Dear friends, I wonder, would you turn with me to the scriptures? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world. And things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of the Bible. Our lot was not cast in the first century in the morning of this great age of grace when on one day 3,000 souls were saved. We were not even born in the late noon of this day when the great reformation of faith went all over Europe under the leadership of Luther. We did not see the mighty 1859 revival or even the 1903 revival when thousands were swept into the kingdom of God. We have been born in the late evening of this age when every single Christian should be saying when they meet one another, Maranatha, his coming. And when he comes, we do not want to be found asleep. When he comes, we want to be specializing in divine holiness. And when he comes, sleeves should be rolled up and he should find us working, so that we might hear from his lips as we stand before the Bema, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And therefore, it is our business as Christians living in these last days, in these last final seconds, before we hear the great shout. May I say this as a caption? I trust every Christian is getting homesick, waiting for the glory of heaven. But whilst we are waiting, we should be working. And therefore, I want to speak to you, as you all know, on a subject that's very near to my heart: New Testament evangelism in a modern time. Now, first of all, if we are going to see souls saved, there must be, can I emphasize it again, there must be prevailing prayer. Whenever God brings together a group of people and they specialize in prevailing prayer, be sure of this, the heaven is about to give its blessing. The first reference to prayer in the Old Testament comes in Genesis 4, where Seth had a son whose name was Enos, that means frail and mortal. And then we read, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." And that gives us the heart of prayer. Prayer expresses human weakness and at the same time omnipotent strength. And that is why the Lord Jesus said that men ought always to pray and not to faint. When we go through the Old Testament, we find that the old worthies were all specialists in prayer. Men that knew the very heart of God in the sanctuary. When you find the children of Israel praying and humbling themselves before the Lord, God is among them in power. When you come to the Lord Jesus, to the New Testament, and I want to say this with great reverence, the first reference you find concerning him praying is when he came from the waters of Jordan with the approval of God upon him. He was praying. You will remember when he was about to appoint the 12 apostles, he spent the night in prayer. You will even recall the moment on the Mount of Transfiguration where he gave us a preview of his coming glory. He was praying. You remember he went into that sacred garden, and in that garden prostrated himself, and he was praying in an agony as he anticipated Calvary. You will remember, and I say this with softness, I trust my spirit now being touched, the prayers of Calvary. And what prayers? You will remember that just before he went back to heaven, he lifted up his hands, giving priestly blessing to his disciples, and he left them in the attitude of prayer. And what has the Master been doing for 2,000 years? He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's the Master at prayer. Go through the book of the Acts, and in chapter 1 they're praying. Chapter 2 they're continuing steadfastly in prayer. Chapter 3 they're going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. So you can see it was a spiritual regular habit. Chapter 4, when they had prayed, the place was shaken. Oh, that we might see that today. Chapter 6, the apostles appoint deacons that they might give themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Chapter 7, Stephen enters the presence of God as the first martyr, praying, and what a prayer. Acts 8, the apostles go down to Samaria, and after prayer they lay hands upon the Samaritan Christians, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Acts 9, Saul, behold, he prayeth. And Acts 10, Peter is praying, Cornelius is praying, and they are joined together. Can you see the importance of prayer? Perhaps the highest epistle that we have in the New Testament is the Ephesian epistle, and that is built upon two structures of prayer. And when we come to the revelation, and all of us now should bow our heads in worship, the bowl is opened, and it's full of the prayers of the saints. Can you see how vital prayer is? But then I want to speak not just on prayer, but prevailing prayer. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. What kind of prayer was that? It was prayer that was striving for an objective. Prayer that was combating the forces of Satan. Prayer that was wrestling with God, saying, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Prayer that had in it the very feelings of God. It means to agonize. And prayer that stretched out before God as Elijah stretched himself out upon a dead child. Prevailing prayer. We must be careful when we pray that we do not give to God theological poetry. That's an insult. When we pray, we want to be conscious of God. J.B. Stoney said in his book, Discipline in the School of God, I do not begin to pray until I've been in the presence of God for an hour. What did he mean? He prayed until his spirit was conscious of God. Think of it, brothers and sisters. A man, a woman, in the presence of God, speaking to the Almighty. The wonder of it. If we want to find out the spirituality of a person's life, do not study his ability to read the scripture, or that can be natural in some ways. Watch that man or that woman's prayer life. And if you find a man constantly in the sanctuary with God, his spiritual. If you want to discover that the spirituality of any local assembly, do not always go to the breaking of bread. Certainly do not go to the family service. But go to the prayer meeting. And if you find a group of people who have learned the art of laying hold upon God, you are in a spiritual church. Let's ask ourselves a question in the presence of the Lord, whose coming is very near. How long do we spend in prayer? If the time we spent in prayer was registered in this building, would we be ashamed? If we're going to see real blessing in evangelism, we must get back to prayer. My first experience of prevailing prayer was in the assembly at Cowden Beath. 48 years ago, I got off a train. I went into a back room, and there were miners weeping in the presence of God, laying hold on God, claiming the presence of God and His power. No wonder that place shook with power. You see, power comes from prayer. Beloved, if there's ever a time when God is calling His people to prayer, and especially a time of humbling themselves before God, it's today. I think now I must move on to my second point of real, successful and fruitful evangelism in our present society. It's not only prevailing prayer, but it's compassion for people. Can I repeat that? A compassion for people. Now, many young people have put this question to me, how do we get a compassion for people? What a question. By believing what we say we believe. Do we really believe in the total depravity of mankind? Do we believe it? Do we believe when we hold a baby in our arms that that little child will be polluted by evil? Do we believe it? Do we really believe because of the violation of the commandments and because of the sinful nature that's in us that we're under judgment and condemnation? Now, do we really believe that? Now, here it comes. If someone stood here and preached annihilationism, all of you would be disgusted. And so you should. But do we really believe in hell? Do you believe right now that there are people, in millions of them, in outer darkness? Beloved, immediately we believe that, it must touch our hearts. And even if the tears are not visible, they should come within the shrine of the sanctuary of our being. Do we believe that the emergency of the moment was so great that God sent His Son into the world to save sinners? And do we believe in the tremendous stoop of the humiliation when the Word was made flesh? But then let me get to the heart of compassion. Do we believe that He who was co-equal with God hung upon a Roman gibbet and became a universal sin bearer. Do we believe it? One man in the New Testament believed that, and he actually said this: the love of Christ has got hold of me like a malarial fever. The love of God constrains me. Do we believe that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead? And if we believe that, Christianity can't be boring. What? When God is made flesh, dies on a Roman gibbet, and is raised from the dead, if that's true, it's the most exciting thing that the world's ever heard. None of the other religions come near it. Do we believe it? Has it gripped us? Now, I want to ask my own soul a question. I can't point the finger. When did I last break my heart because of a soul on the road to hell? When did I weep? Now, immediately those facts come upon us and they become fresh by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we shall find compassion. And once that compassion is in our hearts, that's the beginning of soul winning. After compassion, there must be vision. Look on the field, says the Lord Jesus, for they are white already for harvest. Already I have shared this with you, and I'm not going into the details of this, but every assembly should have a vision for evangelism. The Lord gave the early Christians a program. They were to begin at Jerusalem, move out there to Judea, go further into Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth, and they did it within 40 years. And therefore, every assembly should have somewhere in the hall where they meet a map of their mission field. And each believer should be given about 20 houses so that they start visiting. And if every single believer in each assembly, no matter how small, went into the presence of the Lord and quietly said something like this: Lord, give me two souls in my little parish. That's the beginning of real evangelism. Now, I do not want to be rude and I do not want to use a stick. That never helps God's people. But I want to say this to my own heart and to your heart. When did you last lead a soul to Christ? Can I go deeper? Have you ever won a person for the Lord Jesus? Now, can you see what would happen if 20 people in one assembly, let's not talk about great numbers, they start praying, they get this compassion, and they're asking the Lord to give them two souls in that area. Can you not see now that things are moving? We don't need to bring in the dancing girls, and we don't need to bring in the trapeze acts where we almost swing on the chandeliers. You won't need it. You see, you're starting real evangelism. You're getting to the point. then what about action? Well, my dear friends, all of us have got to lose our fears and we've got to become gossipers of the gospel. And that means we all share in the propagation of the gospel. Now, this is what can happen when we get compassion. Here is a sister, and she invites two neighbors into her home. She lets them have a cup of coffee, and quietly and gently, she talks to them about the Lord Jesus. That's it. Or she meets a friend in the road, and after a little conversation, she takes out of her handbook a tract and gives it to her. That's it. Here is a man at work, and at last he stands up and says, "Gentlemen or men, whatever language you will use, I want you to know I'm a Christian." And when the opportunity comes, he talks about it. You see, we need evangelists in the bank. We need them in the factories. We need them in the schools. We need them everywhere. But we've got to take the word of God to people. Now, can you not see that we're beginning to build up a realistic picture of what can happen when God's people get this touch upon them? But then we need preaching. Now, as most of you will know, there are four Greek words for preach. I'm only going to share three with you. And first of all, there's the Greek word that gives the idea of conversational preaching. They went everywhere preaching the word. Then secondly, there's the type of preaching that we could call congregational preaching, where a man stands up and puts the silver trumpet to his lips and he preaches Christ. And then there is controversial preaching, where someone debates the gospel. Now, how we need that type of preaching today. You see, in Acts chapter 8, which is the great classic of preaching in Scripture, it's the only chapter in the Bible where the word preach is mentioned seven times, and as you know, seven is the number of perfection and completeness. And so I understand all the Greek words are used in that one chapter. And you have the Christians who were under persecution, and they had to leave Jerusalem, but they're going about preaching the word everywhere. Now, I do not know all the dear brothers and sisters that are represented here, but I only know a few who are connected with Prestwick and Ayr. But imagine all the Christians in the assembly going about sharing the gospel like that. Then after the personal evangelist, then Philip went down and he didn't gossip the gospel, didn't give them a little chat. He stood up and preached Christ. Now I'm going to ask you to do something. Would you pray earnestly that God will now raise up among us some fresh young evangelists? We have teachers, but we haven't preachers. And we need a new army of young preachers who will preach the gospel. Now, first of all, they must be sent. You see, we can't train evangelists. They are the gift of God, and their training is to get alone with God and with the Word of God. But we need men who are sent by God. And it's lovely when you begin to see God raising up a young man and the anointing of the Spirit is upon him and you can see he's an evangelist. We need them among us. So he's not only a man that's sent, but the evangelist must be a man of simple communication. Now, can I say something that I feel is so important? We mustn't preach the first century gospel to a 20th century society in a 19th century way. We must remember this, that the people that we live with today are pagan. The average person in Britain hasn't got a clue concerning the gospel. He knows nothing about the attributes of God. He knows a very little about the Ten Commandments. He knows a very, very little about Jesus Christ. He knows precisely nothing about the atonement. And therefore, we've got to start right from the beginning. Now, here's a problem. We have got used to preaching the gospel to Christians. Now here it comes. We have lost the art of preaching the gospel to unsaved people. And therefore we need young men particularly to be raised up that can take the gospel and put that gospel in language that people can understand. Now, as you know, I try to take the gospel to factories and schools, all kinds of places. Sometimes I will stand in a disco and I hate the places, but they're all unsaved and a few backsliders there. And when I stand in a dance hall, I couldn't possibly give a message that I'm giving you. I take a young man and call him out. Would you stand up, brother? And I say something like this. Here's a body. And you're only going to live in that body once. And the power of sin can dominate your mind. Or something wonderful. Another person can come into your body and take hold of you. Now I said, this happens over and over again. When this person, and that's all you can say, you only have 3 minutes to do it, bows his head, asks the Lord to forgive him, and invites the Lord Jesus into his heart, the miracle takes place, and it could take place in any of your hearts. Now, you go and sit there. I'm awfully sorry. He wouldn't have been in the platform if I knew he was going to do that. But you see, we've got to learn to get the gospel right over to people. Speaking to people in London who had never heard the gospel, and when I had spoken on that scripture, look, I'm standing at the door knocking, one Cockney lady said to me, never knew I had a door to my life. And therefore we need those men that will bury their minds right in the Roman epistle. That's the gospel. And then put it over in a language that the ordinary person can understand. So what have we seen so far? My time has almost gone, and I've got to finish within 10 minutes, so I must hurry on. First of all, we've seen prevailing prayer. Then we've seen a group of people that have a realistic compassion for people. And then we need these preachers, and we need the preachers that can debate. We need that man that has the power of argument. And if you read the Roman epistle, it's a matter of a question, an answer. A question, an answer. And we must pray that God will raise up men that can handle the scripture in such a way that they can silence some of our critics. Men like John Lennox and David Gooding, but we need many more who will take the gospel right in the heart of those places of learning and discourse the gospel of God. But now comes the big question. Is it possible to have a gospel mission and the place is half filled with unsaved, and you have a preacher who is preaching the gospel simply and plainly, and no one to be saved? Yes. Yes. I've seen it and experienced it. Souls are saved in an atmosphere where God is. You see, a preacher can give information, but he must give that information, according to 1 Corinthians 2, in the power of the Spirit. But there needs to be in every local church the experimental presence of God. Now, that's what we are losing rapidly. The days have gone when after the preaching was all over, you stood at the back and no one could leave. Have you been in a meeting like that? Where the awe of God falls upon the place. God is present. And the people know it was the voice of the preacher, but beyond that voice, there was the real presence of God and the presence of His Son. That's what we need to see returning to us. Now, why? You see, a preacher can give the information, and he should preach that information in the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's only the Holy Spirit that can bring conviction. It's only the Holy Spirit that can bring divine revelation. And forgive me being so anxious. That is what's missing. That conviction that sweeps over a building and that divine revelation, we're not seeing. Then someone will say, and rightly so, please argue with us because we must get these facts right. When conviction takes place, what happens? Sin becomes personal. I acknowledge my transgression. Sin becomes exceedingly painful. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And sin becomes problematic. Why? He begins to see every sin is against God. And when that happens to a soul, it is not natural, it is supernatural. And being born again is supernatural. Beloved, that's what we need. Secondly, after conviction, there must be divine revelation. You will recall the words of the Lord Jesus, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But it was the Apostle Paul who said, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And no preacher can bring revelation. It's the work of the Spirit. So what happens when there's divine revelation? When you preach the cross, the unsaved person will get the greatest shock ever in his life. He will say this, my sins put the Lord Jesus on the cross. My bad temper, my lust is the cause of all that agony. My evil nature is dying there for me, and he will get a shock like this. And then he will get a surprise. He will begin to realize that he's loved with absolute sincerity, for Christ died for him to express his love. And that breaks a man. Now I can see the young people, I can almost read what they're saying. Why don't we see that then, today? I shall never forget the first time standing up before an African congregation where God's people had had deep dealings with him. And I sat just where Mr. Hawking was sitting. And I sensed the presence of God filling the place. And as I was preaching, I saw people coming under conviction. I saw people coming under divine revelation. And you know what happened? I just broke down and wept. God was in that place. Do you know how it started? The elders came together because they hadn't seen a soul saved for 30 years and they were broken. The assembly came together for 14 nights and God took away a trainload of rubbish. And in that sacred little gospel hall, God met with them in power and filled them with the Holy Spirit. And a movement of the Spirit broke out. That's what we need today. The scriptural format that God has given to us is blessed by the Lord. It's like a wineskin, but what's a wineskin without wine? We need to get back to the power of God. My time has gone, but I want to visualize something, and I believe this is of the Lord. I want to see an assembly now of about 20. And they come together and they chat seriously because it's the new year. And two or three responsible men say, if we do not see blessing, we're going to close within 5 years. And they all nod. We've got to do something about it. No good keep telling God we are faithful. The witness will die. And they come together for prolonged prayer. And they are broken because of their barrenness. And then after a time of cleansing and purging and getting right one with another, if that's necessary, they start evangelizing. And when they start evangelism, it's obvious that the Spirit of God is with them and there's conviction and revelation. And a few souls get saved. There's nothing spectacular. They haven't brought in all the gimmicks of the world. But they've been broken. They're consecrated to the Lord. And now they're going out to the people. And God begins to add, such as should be saved. Brothers, sisters, we've only got a few seconds left. May God give us a time of cleansing and purging, a time of fresh fullness, so that before he comes we might see God really at work. And one other point, dear sister, you're silent in the meetings. That's right. But remember, God can mightily use you in prayer. And you can become a soul winner for God. And may God not only use the brethren, but may he use the sisters in these last days. Amen.
I'd like to thank our brethren for their ministry and help today. Our closing hymn is number 387. 387.